of our God. I want to thank you for allowing us to be with you today. I said this afternoon, we were talking, that it's a privilege to give the Word of God to you, but I always feel that I come away blessed more from being with you all than anything I could possibly give you, and I do thank you for that. I thank God for this church and the spiritual vitality that exudes from it, and just the encouragement that comes to us from you all. We thank you for that privilege. Tonight we want to look at this chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And to set it up just briefly, I think this chapter addresses a question that we all struggle with. It addresses a question that our culture puts so much pressure on us. We live in a culture of celebrity, and the way to have a meaningful, significant life is to be famous, even if it's doing something totally humiliating for only 10 minutes. But if you get on national TV, you are somebody. You become something. Now, I know that most of us would not succumb to that kind of a temptation, but I think the pressure to create a resume that impresses other people is tremendously strong upon us. And in the burden and the humdrum of day-to-day life, and the pressure of being a mother and changing diapers, and in the pressure of raising children and not knowing where they're going or what becomes of them, and working and the difficulties of a job where you may lose the job and you don't know, you just see all of it. It's tremendous pressure to say, I've done something significant. And it's quite easy to lose heart. Elder Ed prayed tonight about those who are losing heart. And this chapter mentions that concept twice on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says, we do not lose heart. Now, maybe I've said this before because I've said it a lot lately because it's been on my mind. But I think I go to the jail. I preach in the jail twice or once a month, two services. And recently I've been preaching from Romans chapter 1. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel there. And I talk to the men, why would the Apostle Paul be ashamed? And you can think, if you look back on the life of the Apostle Paul, here is one of the most brilliant students to ever go through the academy in Jerusalem to become a rabbi. He's just absolutely the most brilliant man to come through there. And yet, what does he do? He turns and becomes a Christian, and he spends his life being chased out of town, in shipwrecks, in all kinds of difficulties. He's in jail. He's in jail again, and he's ultimately killed. And you can hear the rabbis back in Jerusalem just kind of shaking their heads and saying, wow, he was so brilliant. He had so much potential. It was such a waste. His life was such a waste. And I think the devil likes to press us into that kind of thinking. Now, we don't have that trouble with the Apostle Paul because we look back over 2,000 years and we see what God did with his life. And we see what God did with his ministry. But at the time, as it is unfolding and it is coming out, it does not look like what we see and what we think of today. And I do believe that the devil and Satan wants us to fall into that trap that is so pressed upon us by our culture as to what is significant and how do we have a real impact. I know that every single one of us, you know, the events of the past few months have brought home to us the idea that we live in a culture that is in serious need of reformation. We need a reformation. We need evangelism that is effective. And we need to begin right in our own families. How do we begin to evangelize our own children? How do we begin to evangelize the people in the cubicle next, the person in the cubicle next to me at work, the neighbors next door? Where do we go? Are there some magic words? Are there some special formula that we need? You know, being Americans, we think if we just come up with the right set of words, it'll happen. Now, I want to suggest to you that apart from Jesus Christ, one of the most significant men in the history of Christianity is the Apostle Paul. And he tells us in this chapter about what a significant ministry looks like and how it comes about. And I think it is very important for us to look at this chapter and to understand these principles. You may be very familiar with it, but there is always the need to go back and remind ourselves of the fundamentals that we need to focus upon. So let's just look at this chapter tonight as we work through it a little bit. He begins the chapter with therefore. Now, I love, as part of preaching, I love to teach Bible study. And one of the things, whenever you see the therefore, you have to ask yourself, what's the therefore there for? All right? So we want to go back just a bit and lay the background. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, that gives us a little bit of a clue. The Apostle Paul has been talking about ministry ever since chapter 2, verse 14. He's been talking about this ministry. And I want to point out just a couple of things about the nature of this ministry. He says that we are a fragrance, that as Christians, we are inherently a fragrance to those who are perishing and to those who are being saved. It's just the essence of who we are. People around us, if you will, they smell us. They know what we're like. And some people are drawn to that fragrance. It's a beautiful garden of roses. And some people are turned off. They don't want anything to do with you. You know, they're turned off. Now, in that kind of a context, how are we going to affect these people? How are we going to affect the culture? And one of the things he says there in verse 17 at the end of chapter 2 is that, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. One of the things, and you'll see this in chapter 4, Paul's commitment, is he's not going to water down the message. He's not going to do those kinds of things that would get him a quick convert, an easy convert, a false convert. Right? He's not peddling the word of God. It's not a marketing concept. We're not figuring out what do people want and let's give it to them so we can fill up the building. All right? We're not peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. It's a ministry that's carried out. It's from God, and it's a ministry that's carried out in the sight of God. So if you create a stadium with 55,000 people in it, and you've had to compromise and peddle the word of God before God, what is it? It's not anything. It's not much. Now let's look at another concept in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Now, that can be a little bit mysterious to some of us. But he's referencing, you remember when Moses went up on the mountain and his God was giving him the instructions for the tabernacle and the Ten Commandments, that when Moses came down, they had a problem. What was the problem? Moses' face was glowing. His face was glowing. And they said, Moses, we can't look at this veil. We can't look at your face. Put a veil over your face. Now, Paul tells us something about that incident here that we don't get from the Old Testament. What does he say about that glory? He said the glory, he used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. What was happening to that glory? It was fading. Why? Why was the glory fading? The glory was fading because of whose glory it was. It was the glory of God. Where did Moses get that glory? He got it up on the mountain in the presence of God. Now, when he comes down from the mountain, he's no longer in the physical presence of God. And so what happens to the glory? It begins to fade. What does Moses do? Take the veil off and say, well, it's gone away now. No. Keeps the veil on. Paul says that that's an indicator of a type of ministry that took root in the days of Moses, and it plagued the Israelites. It plagued the nation even unto this day. Why was it a plague? Because it deceived the people. The people should have seen that the glory was God's. The glory didn't come from Moses. The glory didn't come because Moses was hyper-spiritual. It was not something that Moses generated. And it was designed by God to teach the people, that's my glory. And when it goes away, take the veil off. But he didn't. The people came away thinking, this comes from us. We can generate that kind of a glory. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can create a righteousness that pleases God. We can save this world if we create the right kind of programs. If we create the right kind of ministry, we can fill this house with that. But it's a house that's built with the glory of man. It's not a house that's built with the glory of God. Now, what does he say? Go down. He says, but to this day, verse 15, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See, when you have a genuine conversion, the veil comes off. Because you don't have to hide anything. You don't have to pretend anything. There is an honesty. We talked about the Lord's table. There is a humility that's not a form of working righteousness. It's a form of reality, of honesty. This is the real me, God. You know who I am. See, it's rooted in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Jesus doesn't promise blessing to those who fill themselves with Bible reading and prayer and witnessing and come before him and say, God, look how great I am. See, the point of Bible reading and prayer and witnessing is that we might grow humble. We can be transparent, right? But notice, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You see, when the Spirit of the Lord comes in and He takes the veil off, I don't have anything to hide. I don't have anything to pretend. I don't have anything to put on. There's freedom. Why? Because it's a ministry of the Spirit of God. It's not a ministry coming from me. It's a ministry coming from the Spirit. Now notice, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We take the veil off and we look at the glory of the Lord as revealed in His Word through the reading and the preaching and the prayer of the Word. We take that veil off and we see God. You know, we didn't talk about that this morning, but Philip, you know, in John 14, he says, Lord, we really want to see God. Show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? He says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. If you've seen me. Now that's the kind of thing Paul's getting at. We, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Notice what happens. We get transformed into what? Into the same image. We grow in godliness. We grow in godliness and righteousness from glory to glory. It's added on and added on. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, God is at work. God is at work. I've gotten out of the way, and God is at work. Now notice what he says now. We get to our text. Therefore, since we have this ministry, it's this kind of unveiled ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. This kind of a ministry is kind of like a nuclear reactor that has the ability to feed itself, okay? It's the Spirit of God working in a person that keeps you from losing heart. Notice, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And I think that's what he's referencing back to Moses. The shameful things of peddling the Word of God. The shameful things of putting on a veil to try to impress people with our own godliness and our own righteousness. We have renounced those things. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. You know, we're not going to put on seminars to teach you how to be a better you and how to have the greatest marriage and all of these things, because that will bring people in from the community. You know, we're not going to adulterate the Word of God. We're going to put the focus where the Word of God is. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's a ministry of truth to the conscience. A ministry of truth to the conscience. Now notice what happens in this ministry. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now Paul sets the stage, because so often when you have the ministry of peddling the Word of God and you have the ministry of Moses, of the perversion of Moses with the veil of our righteousness, and a ministry that puts forth our works and our efforts, it totally underestimates the problem. It misreads the mission field. Now notice what he says, the challenge that we face in evangelizing children or neighbors or friends. If our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, it's not just a matter of going to someone and giving them an argument. You are dealing with spiritual forces that are powerful. And these forces have blinded men's eyes. And so it's foolish when we adopt the ways of peddling the Word and we adopt the ways of adulterating the Word of God. The devil just laughs. He loves that. And you see that in the history of this country. The more we have bought into this idea of let's create a service that people will like, let's create a mood that will move them, the whole Finney idea that we can create and we can bring men to Christ in and of ourselves. What happens? What's happened? Spiral down and down and down and down. Because the God of this world has blinded their minds. All right, let's go on. What do we do with this? Do we give up? No. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. The focus on the ministry is to preach Christ. We talked about that this morning, the doctrine of Christ, his person and his work. He says that's what we preach, and that's where the focus is. Now notice what it takes to get someone out of this bondage. Verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now let's stop right there. What's he talking about? For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What is this a reference to? This is a reference to creation. This is a reference to Genesis, when God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. Now, Paul is saying that the God who said this, notice what he says, for the God who said, light, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What does it take for your child to come to Christ? What does it take for your neighbor to come to Christ? What does it take to change this culture to come to Christ? It's not your words. It's not your veil. It takes the very act of God who spoke at creation and who said, let light come out of darkness. God has to go to a heart and he has to say, let light come out of this heart. God has to speak just as he spoke in creation. He has to speak to a heart and say, come out of there. Light, come out of that heart. Now, the good news is we have a God who has done that and who continues to do that. But we should never underestimate what it takes for that to happen. It takes a work of God. It takes a work of God. So how is this going to happen? Now, we've talked here in verses 1 to 5 about the ministry and the nature of this ministry. Now, I want us to look at verses 6 to 12 because I think Paul tells us about the means. What are the means? Do we play a part in this? What is the part that we play in this, in the work of God? What is it about this ministry that says, Paul says, we have this ministry and we do not lose heart? All right, notice what he says, verse 7. But we have this treasure. Let's just stop again. What is he talking about? What treasure is he talking about? We have this treasure. What's the treasure? The treasure is a God who speaks. The God who speaks and calls light out of darkness. He says, we have this treasure. Notice, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What's the earthen vessel? Well, that's you and me. That's you and me. Notice the contrast here. You have the contrast between a very precious treasure and this treasure. Where do we put treasures? Well, we put them in museums and they're guarded and they're under boxes and, you know, you have guards watching them and we make movies about thieves who go in and steal the treasure, okay? That's not the scenario he lays out here. This treasure is in a clay pot. Now, you have to realize in this culture, in this time, a clay pot is just the most common, ordinary thing. When you do archaeology, part of the way you understand the culture is you dig up all the broken pieces from all the clay pots that were there. And you know about how they did things. And you know the composition of the clay. And you understand all kinds of things. I like to call this, it's as common as a peanut butter jar. I mean, you go to the store, you buy some peanut butter, you eat it, and what do? You toss it in the trash. It's just the most ordinary, common of things. So he lays out this contrast. The treasure, it's not in the museum. It's in a peanut butter jar. It's in a peanut butter jar. Notice, why would God do that? Why would he do that? Notice that the surpassing, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. You see, it's of the utmost interest to God that when he works and then when he takes darkness and he turns it into light, it's of the utmost concern to him that people know, wow, this guy's a great witness. This guy really prays. Oh, this guy is real. He has a great glory. He's been in touch with, he's been on the mountain with God. No. The concern on the heart of God, what is it? So that the surpassing greatness of the power, that kind of power that it takes to take a heart that is dark and to bring light into it, that the surpassing greatness of that power would be of God, not of us. God wants people to know how this happens. He wants people to know where this comes from. It doesn't come from the clay pot. It doesn't come from the peanut butter jar. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should not pray. And I'm not saying we should not read our Bibles. And I'm not saying that we should not witness. But if we don't understand the role and the place they play, we become God's adversary. We become a hindrance to his work rather than a help to his work. You see, so much of Christianity is trying to create moral excellence in people. We're trying to take peanut butter jars and dress them up as a silver chalice. Because we think the way to win the world is for the peanut butter jar to act like a silver chalice. Peanut butter jar can't be anything but what it is. It's a peanut butter jar. It'll never be a chalice. And that's a wonderful thing. You see, it's a wonderful thing when you give up trying to be a chalice and you realize who you are and what you are. I'm just a peanut butter jar. I'm just a peanut butter jar. And that's what he's getting back earlier. He says, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You see, there's no more miserable place and no more difficult place than to be a peanut butter jar who thinks he's a silver chalice and he's got to be a silver chalice. And the weight of the world is on my back because I know what I am, but I've got to be a silver chalice or the world won't be won. There's no liberty there. That's bondage. You can't be what you're not. What you are is an earthen vessel. We're an earthen vessel. And the reason for that is that God might have the glory. See, it's a wonderful thing to step aside and say, Lord, take the glory. It's yours. You have it. Now, how does that come about? Notice what he says, verse 8. But we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. He talks about suffering, and he lists four, he categorizes suffering into four areas. The first one, he says, we are afflicted. Afflictions deal with the ordinary troubles and hassles of life. The washing machine breaks. You're in a hurry to get to an appointment and the car has a flat tire. Things go bad. Life is full of all kinds of things like that. Those are the kinds of things that he's talking about in that word. Perplexed. There are questions. We have all kinds of questions. All kinds of things we don't understand. Lord, I was going to do this, and I knew you would use me, and it just didn't work. I can't understand this. I don't understand that. I don't know what's going to happen with my job. I don't know what's going to happen with my children. I have all kinds of perplexities. Persecuted. People at work, they know you're a Christian. They smell you. They know that fragrance. And they don't like it. You get passed over for promotion. Right? You get persecuted. And then lastly, struck down. It's a life-ending disease. Someone's killed in a car wreck. You have children that die at birth. There are tragic difficulties that come to us. And notice what he says, though. We are afflicted, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Notice how he explains this. For we who live, always caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus. Paul calls the sufferings that we carry in this life, the dying of Jesus. It's not insignificant when your washing machine breaks. It's no accident when your car has that flat tire. Paul calls these things the dying of Jesus. Now, how can that be? Well, let me give you two passages. We won't look at them. In Acts, where Paul is converted, when the Spirit of God stops Paul on the road to Damascus, what does he say? He says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul was not persecuting Jesus, was he? He was killing Christians. He was killing the people who were followers of Christ. How can Jesus say to Paul, "Paul, you're persecuting, why are you persecuting me?" See, it's the doctrine in the New Testament of the union of Christ. That we are at one with Christ. And the things that these Christians were suffering in Jerusalem and soon in Damascus, those were the sufferings of Christ. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 and let's look quickly there at verse 24. Colossians 1. Somewhat very similar here to what we've just been talking about. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Notice the joy, not losing heart, "in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I notice Paul is not saying here that the work of Christ on the cross was inadequate. And when we suffer, we complete that work. No, Hebrews is really clear. It's a once-for-all act that purchased redemption for us. But the reality of the union of Christ that we have, that we are with Christ and Christ is with us, and so that when we suffer, the suffering that Christ had is what we take on, and the suffering that we have is His suffering. God sees it. God knows it. God cares about it. And God uses it. Notice what he says back in 2 Corinthians 4. "Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." You see, when you suffer, when you have those perplexities, your neighbor watches you. Your children watch you. When you have those questions that you can't answer, they watch you. And you pray and you wrestle with them and you seek the Word of God. What do they see? They see a peanut butter jar that has a treasure in it. And they say, "You know, I'm just a peanut butter jar. You know, when my tire goes flat, I just lose it completely. And when I have things I can't understand, I don't know what's going to happen with my job, I just lose it. I'm a nervous wreck because of what's going to happen with my job." You're different. What's the difference? I can see it weighs on you, but what's the difference? What is the difference? It's the treasure. It's the treasure in the peanut butter jar. The lost around us, through this means, began to distinguish the difference between a peanut butter jar and a God who calls light out of darkness. See, they began to see the reality of God. God uses that and He speaks to it. Notice verse 11. "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So death works in us, but life in you. There's a principle for ministry. There's a principle if we are to see our culture want to Christ, if our children are to be brought to Christ, what do we have to do? We have to embrace those sufferings. We have to see them for what they are. We have to see them as the sufferings of Christ. We have to see them as those things that God uses to bring about death, to show people around us, not in superficial ways, but to show people the reality of the difference between man and God. And they have a neighbor who's a peanut butter jar. God dwells in him. God dwells in him. And Paul says that brings life. That brings fruit. That bears fruit. Now notice, we're not going to go into a lot of detail in the rest of this text because our time is gone, but notice the hope. Notice the hope that fills Paul when he has this view. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Christ and will present us with you. You see, if we're with one with Christ in his death and in our sufferings, he is one with us. We have that great assurance what? That we shall be raised. As surely as Christ was raised from the dead, as surely as God took his sufferings, as surely as God took the difficulties and the burdens that he bore in this life, and as sure as God raised him and seated him in heaven. So the Christian has that hope. And when you see these things around you, they're not just insignificant things in the eyes of God. They're the sufferings of Christ. And as surely as God took Christ and raised him and seated him in heaven, so God is going to do the same thing for you. And Paul says, we saw that and we believe it. We confess it. For all things are for your sake, verse 15, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. I always have to stop there and just chuckle a little bit. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, we won't read it tonight when you get home. Go over and read chapter 6 and then go over and read chapter 11. What he calls here momentary light afflictions, we alluded a little bit to it this morning, are shipwrecks and persecution and jail and being run out of town and being chased. All of those things. Paul says, I've got a vision of what God's doing. And in comparison to what God's doing, all of these things, as great as they look, they're momentary light affliction. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, the world is chasing the lives of the rich and the famous. They want their biographies written. They want to be on television. They want all these accoutrements of fame and fortune. And all of that is gone in a moment. Paul says we have something that's real. He says it's producing in us what? A weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Beloved, I want to challenge you tonight. Those afflictions, those perplexities, those persecutions, those times when you or members of your family are struck down, bow your head and ask God to help you to embrace them. Embrace them. They're from the hand of God. And God is using them to point out to people around you the reality of Him. That the surpassing greatness may be of God and not of you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the liberty that you've given to the sons of God. We thank you for the ministry that you've laid it out for us. Lord, in some ways this is a hard passage because so much around us in the culture and even in the Christian world is so opposite of this. It's about gimmicks. It's about filling rooms with people in the short run. It's about being famous, about building resumes, about writing biographies. It's not about reality. It's not about you. It's not about your glory. It's not about an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And Lord, you know our weakness. You know how easy it is and how Easily we buy into those things around us, and we ask your mercy and forgiveness. We pray for those things that you have given us, those wonderful tools that you have put before us in order to demonstrate your glory, to break through the power of the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness that are in the heavenly places. You've called us into a ministry that breaks through that veil that hides men's hearts. We pray that you would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and what the world would have us look at, and to look to Christ, to look to this kind of ministry. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and